Well, it's certainly good to be with you this morning. I was trying to think when the last time we were together, and it was probably sometime last year, and I always enjoy being with you, and I look forward to spending this week together with you as well. You're going to get to know probably my family a little bit more as the week goes along. Unfortunately, none of them could be with me today. My wife is going to school in the evenings, and she works all day, and so it's going to be difficult for her to come, but she's promised me that she will come with me Friday night. So if you want to meet my wife, I would suggest you come Friday night. But it's a privilege to be able to stand before you this week, and I just want to, as we begin, I just want to make an assumption, and that is I'm going to approach these lessons as if everybody that's here believes in God and that they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, this will not be a series of lessons on evidences, so those are not the kind of things that we will be talking about. We're going to make that assumption. And so, as we gather together each evening, we will try to accomplish one of two things. One would be, certainly, that if you are here and you are a believer already, these will just be some things that will remind you of your faith. The things that you have come to believe in and to trust in with all of your heart and soul and mind. Secondly, we would hope that if somebody is here and they are not a believer, that they will give serious consideration to giving their life to Christ. That is the most noble thing that a person could do in this life. It's great to grow up and to go to college and to get a degree and to get a good job and all those kinds of things, to get married and have a family, and all those are wonderful things. Those are God-given things. Those are blessings in our life. But without Christ, all of that means nothing. And so that will really kind of be our approach this week, and I hope that you'll be able to be with us at every opportunity. As Mike said earlier, I know that this is difficult. This is kind of what I refer to as an old school meeting, where you meet seven times, but honestly, if you think about it, when the earliest Christians began to meet, they met every day. So there's something to be said about that. So I know it's difficult. I've been where some of you are with small children, and it's difficult to be out. I'll just promise you that I'll do my best, and that if you'll come, I'm sure that we can get something out of it. If nothing else, we can have some good singing. So that'll be a plus. As we begin this morning, I want us to think about what the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews said. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the worlds. And I want us to think about that in stark contrast to what pagans believed in. There's a writing in the 115th Psalm, and we won't take the time to read it, but I encourage you to read it sometime, where the psalmist simply says, you know, I'm comparing the God of the pagans to the God Jehovah, and there is no comparison. The pagan God was so appealing because He was something that they could see. He was tangible. They could walk up to this image of stone or wood or metal, and they could touch it, and they could feel like this was something, because their senses were involved. But the psalmist says in the 115th Psalm that you look at these images, and they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, they have feet. They can't do anything. And he concludes by saying, The people who make them are just like them, and so are those who trust in them. And I want you to compare that to what the Hebrew writer says about our God. Thank God that we serve a God that communicates with us. It is not left up to us. It's not left up to some hierarchy to decide what it is that we should believe and what it is that we should practice as an act of faith. God, in His wisdom, has revealed that to us. From the very beginning, He talked to His creation, and He talked to them. He had communication with them, and there was never a doubt in their minds about what it was that He expected from them. And that's a great blessing for us as well. So, I'm going to begin this morning in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, and we're going to talk this morning about paradise. It's a subject that is very near and dear to me, and I seem to grow fonder of it all the time. But in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, as the Hebrew writer says, God has revealed to us where we came from. You know, there's a lot of questions out there, and there's a lot of philosophers who try to, over the centuries, have tried to determine where it is that we come from and why are we here and what are we supposed to be doing. God provides all that information for us. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he tells us about the beginnings, where it is that the world came from and where it is that we came from as human beings. And so as we read the creation account, God reveals the order of his creation. He created light. He created the heavens. He created the grass and the herbs and the fruit and the seeds. He created the sun and the moon. He created all living creatures on the earth and in the sea. And on the sixth day, he created man. And he said this in chapter 1 and verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, if you want to feel special, and we're always concerned, especially in school these days, that we want the children to feel special, or we want the people playing Little League or soccer, we want everybody to feel special, so everybody gets a trophy anymore. Whether you win or lose, you get a trophy. Well, that's fine. We can argue about that some other time. But we should feel, as human beings, we should feel special. Because of the entire creation, you look around you and you see everything that has been made. God decided and he determined that he was going to make us in his image. Not that he has a face and hands and feet and all of that, but that we have been created as spiritual beings. So we are like God. And that's a great blessing, because what that means then is that he's going to pay special attention to us. He's going to do special things for us because we are made in his likeness. And on the seventh day then, God rested from his work. And so God surveys the land, and he surveys what all he has done. And in chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good." I want you to think about that. We're very good. We have been made in his image. All of the things that are around us are very good in his eyes, because these are things that he has made and he has provided for us. In fact, we would say everything at that moment in time was perfect. One of the things about life now is that it is so flawed, and it's not perfect. And yet, when we think about in the very beginning how everything was perfect, God then created a garden, and he called it Eden, and there he placed man, and man was in paradise. Read with me in the first chapter, beginning in verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for you food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so." And then read down in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted, and it became four riverheads." So God has made for man everything that he needs to sustain his life. Everything. We watch television, or we open magazines, or we listen to the radio, and what are they constantly telling us? I mean, this is part of marketing, but what are they constantly telling us? You can't live without this. It doesn't matter if it's a new car, if it's a new pickup truck, it's a new stereo, it's a new plasma, high-def television, whatever it might be, the message is you can't live without this. If you don't have this, something's missing in your life. Well, I want us to think that in the very beginning, when God placed man in the garden, he had everything that he needed. Everything. He was not missing a thing. Everything he needed to sustain his life. Including, look in chapter 2 and verse 15. Two very important things. Including, number one, work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. So we have been created to work. Now, to some people, that's news. Let me just tell you something, especially younger people who are still at home. If your mother and father, if they're giving you chores to do, if they're giving you work to do, that's a good thing. Don't balk about it, and don't complain about it like I used to do, but embrace it. Because in that way, what your parents are doing for you is they are being godly. They're giving you something to do. And that's exactly what God did for Adam and Eve. And then number two, look what he did for them. Down in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." He also gave them a law. And it was pretty simple. You know, we look at some of the laws of the land of the United States of America, and it's mind-boggling how much has been written, and how many laws there are, and how many rules, and how many regulations there are. And we say that we live in a free society, and we do, but we are bound by laws. And so Adam and Eve, they had one thing that they had to follow. Well, two. They had to work. And then number two, there was this tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, "You can't touch it. You can't eat it." How simple is that? You would think that would be something that would be pretty easy to follow. So, paradise was perfect. In paradise, man enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. It was a perfect living environment. Everything was pure. Every need was met. There was no sickness. There was no disease. There was no death. There was no sorrow. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was peace and harmony. And it was God's design for man to live in that environment and to live in that relationship with him forever. Now that's paradise. Everything's taken care of. Everything's provided for you. And you get to be with God. I mean, how good is that? But something really, really terrible happened. I mean, sometimes you ever just get mad at Adam and Eve? You ever just say, "What in the world?" You know, when you're getting up and you're going to work and you arrive at work and nothing's going well during the day, and you really don't necessarily like the people that you work with, and you have sick children at home, or your parents are suffering, and all of these things begin to mount up and mount up, and don't you just say, "Adam, what in the world were you thinking? I'd sure like to be in paradise right now." Genesis chapter 3 tells us exactly what happened. And this is not news to any of you this morning, but let's just remind ourselves what exactly happened. The serpent, beginning in verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree, every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, good for Eve. You know, a lot of times we get our law and we get our rules and we get our regulations, and sometimes we just forget them. But Eve was able to recite exactly what it was that they were not supposed to do. You know, he's setting her up here, obviously, because he asked this question, because he wants to talk about this tree. But he says, "Tell me about this tree. Is it really true that you can't?" "Oh, yeah, that's right. We can't have that. We can eat of every other tree, but God said we can't eat of this one, because the day that we eat thereof, we will surely die." Well, Satan as Jesus refers to him, is the father of lies. He has not changed one bit from the time that he encountered Eve till today and until God puts him in the lake of fire. He hasn't changed, and he's not going to change. He's a deceitful being. And so exactly what he does is he takes the truth of God and he turns it into a lie. And he says, listen, you can eat that fruit. Let's just get that real clear right up at the beginning. You can eat that fruit because the only reason he doesn't want you to eat that is because when you eat that fruit, and he kind of leans into her and so now she's really excited, you're going to be just like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. So she begins to think about it. That's the biggest problem that we face when we encounter sin. I mean, honestly, we've been around the block a few times, and we know when something comes our way that's not just right. But what do we do sometimes, unfortunately? We start to think about it a little bit. And we try to convince ourselves that it's going to be okay. And so she began to say, well, it looks pretty good. And I'll bet it tastes pretty good. And before you know it, she's eating. Now, keep your finger there and look over in James, the first chapter. Because that is the exact scenario. That is exactly what James is describing when he talks about sin. Now, this is a foreign concept to Adam and Eve. They're in paradise. They have this perfect relationship with God. So sin has not even entered into the picture. But here's what the serpent has caused her to do. Each one, he says, chapter 1 and verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Well, you know, here's this beautiful tree. Here's this beautiful fruit. Can you imagine what it's going to taste like? It's just going to burst in your mouth and it's going to be wonderful. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, that's what happened with her. What does the Bible say? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what Eve got caught up in. It looked good. It's going to taste good. And it's going to make, I'm going to be able to live forever. It's going to give me knowledge. Well, drop down to verse 24. As we go on, we see that she gives it to her husband and he eats. And of course, he tries to play the blame game and God asks him about it. And he says, well, I wouldn't have done it, but this woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave it to me. And then she begins to blame Satan. But look what, here's the bottom line. Verse 24. Six of the saddest words in the Bible. He drove out the man. Actually, it's so he drove out the man. That's the result of sin. No more fellowship with God. No more paradise. I'm telling you, I'm mad about that. Because I want to be in paradise. And the problem with this is that because they gave into temptation and their thoughts and their desires became polluted, the result of that was death. That's what James says. When it brings forth its fruit, it brings death. So now we've got a whole bunch of issues that we've got to face that we've never even thought of before. Adam and Eve didn't think about getting sick. They didn't think about disease. They didn't think about thorns in the ground. They didn't think about difficulty and childbearing. They didn't think about any of those things. Those were as far from their mind as anything because they lived in paradise. And I'm just going to say this. They had access to the tree of life. And when you ate of the tree of life, you weren't going to die. Now, this sounds kind of crazy to some people, but I'm a little random. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, they could have been living at this point already for 10,000 years. I mean, who knows how old they were when they ate the fruit? Because they were in paradise. There was no time. There was no need of time. They were they had access, I believe, to the tree of life. And so as they ate of the tree of life, they continued to live. It sustained them. They could have lived forever. And yet, now they have lost paradise. Do you realize that from that moment, in fact, read the passage there, beginning in verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and he also take of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He says, you're not going to have access to this. So what have we done? As human beings, what has been our main focus in life? Our main focus now has been on trying to regain what we lost. We're trying to find paradise. And we try it every which way. Just as an illustration, I was doing a sales call about 10 years ago, 12 years ago, and I was given the address, and I called the customer, and I told them that I would be coming out, and we made an arrangement, and this was a resort, and so I had to pull up to the gate at the front, and I had to, you know, tell them who I was and show them some identification, and they would let me in. And so I pull up to the place, and there's this sign out front, and I'm, you know, I have no idea, but it's called Paradise Lakes. What are you laughing about? So I pull in, and I give them my ID, and they let me in, and the gates open. And the first thing that I see is two men, probably in their 70s, riding bicycles, completely naked. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not really paradise to me. I'm just saying. But you see how ridiculous that we are as human beings? Because now, we've got to find paradise. We're going to find it. And we're gonna figure out a way to be in paradise. Let me tell you something. Here's a news flash. It ain't happening in this life, on this earth. We live in a fallen world, and it's broken. And you know what? In this life, we're not going to live forever. And we're not going to be forever young. And I don't care what you read in the magazines, and I don't care what they tell you on television. It's going to take, well, all the Botox in the world is not going to make you live forever. And you can, and we do this. This quest to find paradise. We build the perfect house. We look for the perfect job. We look for the perfect husband or wife. We live in the perfect community. We try to find the perfect destination. You know, we're going on tops of mountains, and we're going under the sea, and we're going into outer space to find paradise. We try to find the perfect body. We're obsessed with exercise and diet and hair color and collagen and Botox and implants and wax and add-on nails and spas and health clubs and tanning beds. You get the picture? For what? Just so we can do it all over again? We seek the perfect, pleasurable experience. You know, I like to go to the Gulf of Mexico. And I see these pictures sometimes, and they show the white sand, and it's an island somewhere, and they show the palm trees and the teal-colored water, and it just looks absolutely exquisite. And they call it paradise. You know, here's a tropical paradise. Well, really? After the mosquitoes and after the no-see-ums and there's no electricity and there's no fresh water, and, you know, yeah, it looks really great, but the reality is it's just like everything else. It's broken. It doesn't really work like it's supposed to work. Does any of this lead us to paradise? No, it leads us to death. That's where we're all going because of sin. We're all headed to death. And so all of these things that we pursue in this life, even those things that are noble, are still things that are flawed. But I want you to understand, and I know that you do, and that is that we can have paradise again. And I'll tell you what, when I go to a funeral of a person who has lived a good, godly life, it's very rare anymore that I shed a tear, because I am so happy for them. Because they're finally going to get to where mankind wants desperately to be, and that is to paradise. You see, on the day that God cast them out of the garden, He began to put in motion a plan to redeem us and to have fellowship with us again. That's what the Bible is for. That's why we have it, and that's why we get such great encouragement out of it. Because what it does is it shows us the mind of God, where He says, "Listen, I love you. You were created in my image, and my plan in the beginning was that we could be in the garden and that we would have fellowship forever. And I know that you have sinned, and I know that you've messed that up, but I still want it to happen." And so, He began, through His providence, to put into motion a way that we could once again have perfect fellowship with Him. Look at what He says in chapter 3, in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Another rendering of that is that you shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. You see, God wasn't playing any games at this point. He was upset. He was having to terminate this fellowship with man, and He was having to ban them from the garden. And He looked at the serpent and He said, "You're going to rue the day that you ever decided that you were going to take me on. Because there's going to come a day when the seed of woman is going to completely destroy you." Now, let's get a feeling for what happened on that day. That was the day that the serpent said, "Game on." He was already successful in seducing the woman and seducing the man to sin. And so he feels like, well, that's fine. I'll just go on. I'll just take everybody on. And he's taking everybody on. And here's part of the plan. The seed of woman, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And there came a day when both Luke and Matthew recount the fact that Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And at every turn, in fact, Luke describes it as he tempted him for 40 days. And then we kind of come to the climax where there are those three temptations that we read about. We want him to turn the, the stones into bread, and he wants them to cast himself off the temple, and he wants them to bow down and to worship him. And on every occasion, Jesus says, have you not read? Don't you know what the scriptures say about this? And then he would recite the passage to him. And so the best day in the life of Satan was when Jesus was on the cross and when he gave up his spirit. Because he felt like, I didn't just bruise him, I crushed him. 3 days later was the worst day of his life because the tomb was empty. And so, here's the deal. You back somebody into a corner, and they know that they don't have long, and they know that they can't win. What are they going to do? They're going to take as many people with them as they possibly can. And that stinks for us, because he's after us. I may have used this before here. I don't think I have, but my favorite little single cartoon was a Far Side cartoon of some deer standing in the forest. And then there's one guy off here by himself. They won't have anything to do with him. And on the side of his body is this big target. And the others are talking, and the one says, man, that's a bummer of a birthmark, isn't it? That's who we are. You know, he's got the people in the world. He's got the people who haven't submitted their lives to Christ. He's after us. Because he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And so Jesus said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to dodge that bullet. We have this motion, or this plan that has been put in motion, that will, in effect, reunite us with God in paradise. Don't you want that? Isn't that appealing to you? Aren't you tired? This is much more difficult for younger people, and I completely understand because that's the way that I felt. But I'm telling you what, I'm 52 years old now, and I'm ready for paradise. Because I've seen enough nonsense in my life to know that there's nothing in this life that's worth it other than the cause of Christ. I love my wife, I love my children, and I want them to go to heaven desperately. But I want to be in paradise. Jesus has done his part. He's offered himself. He was buried. And he was raised from the dead. So this sacrifice puts us closer to paradise. And so, like Adam, we have a lot of things in common. We were created. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 says that we are new creatures in Christ. We have dominion. God has told us that we have dominion over all things, including ourselves. We have been given a charge. Just like Adam was given a charge to work, we've been given a charge. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The charge is, listen to what he has to say. Because he's saying what I'm telling him to say. Like Adam, we have been given everything that we need to sustain our life spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. On top of that, Jesus even said, and I don't want you to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. I'm going to provide that for you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So we've been blessed physically, we've been blessed spiritually, we've been given a work to do. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, my work is to be about my Father's business. We've got work to do. And we've been given a law. James in chapter 1 and verse 25 describes it as the perfect law of liberty. But what's missing? What is it that Adam had in paradise that we don't have? We don't have God. In other words, we don't have access to God the way that Adam did. And when we can put all of that together, and when we find it, and God is there, then we know that we're in paradise. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, and it was a sad occasion. John chapter 14. And he says, listen, I want you to know something. You stay with me because I'm going to be gone for a while, and the reason that I'm going is I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's how we've kind of grown accustomed to saying that phrase. Actually, what that word mansion is actually better translated, I believe, rooms. Because we're going to be in God's house. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. That's paradise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. You're sitting in the attorney's office and they're reading the estate, they're reading the will from your parents or from your grandparents or from some friend that really thinks a lot about you, and they start telling you about the house and the cars and the bank accounts and all those things. You can get excited just for a little bit, but understand that those things are corruptible and they're going to fade away. But we have an inheritance through Jesus Christ that God has promised us will not corrupt and will never fade away. And He says, it's reserved for you. How great is that? Doesn't it make you feel important when you walk up to the will call? You haven't bought anything, but somebody says, just go to the will call and get your tickets. There's going to be some tickets reserved just for you. And you walk up there and you tell them your name, and they want to see some ID, and you show them some ID, and then you get your tickets. I mean, you kind of feel special when that happens. That's what Peter said. He's reserved a place for you so that you can be with Him forever. I'm always fascinated by the concept of the tree of life. And what's interesting to me is that we read about it in Genesis, and then we never hear about it again until the book of Revelation. And this is what John wrote in chapter 2 and verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the place I want to be. I don't have a problem with the expression heaven because it's all in the Bible. But I've started calling it paradise. And for some reason it's just got a real special appeal to me. Don't you want to be there? The reality is that if you submit your life to Christ, if you put on Christ in baptism, what you're doing, really, is you're reserving a place in paradise for yourself. And I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. You can continue to pursue paradise in this life, but I'm going to tell you, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. You'll only find it in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've never submitted your life to Christ, I want you to consider doing that. I will promise you, not paradise in this life, not that you'll get a great job and that you'll have great health and all these other things that people promise. God never promised us that. But what I will promise you is that you will have fellowship again with God. And it will be the best decision that you've ever made. And if we can help you with that, we want to do that even right now. Let's stand together and let's sing.